Would you welcome with me tonight Dr. Michael Hazel? Dr. Hazel, thank you for coming. We're glad to have you.
Glad to be here.
Dr. Hazel is an eminent archaeologist, a teacher, and what do you do as an archaeologist, Dr. Hazel?
Well, I teach at Southern Adventist University, where I direct the Institute of Archaeology. We have a museum there as well, so between teaching, curating a museum, and digging in the Middle East, I keep pretty busy.
Digging in the Middle East. How many years have you been digging?
About 20 years now.
20 years. Where have you dug?
I've dug in Jordan, I've dug in Cyprus, but primarily in Israel, a number of different sites. We've dug at Ashkelon, the Philistine site, with Harvard University. I've dug also at Gezer. We've dug at Masada, the famous city of Herod the Great, that a fortress that he built there. And anyway, probably about 8 different sites around the Middle East.
I understand when you were digging at Masada that one of the groups at Masada had quite a significant find.
Yes, they were digging in a garbage dump, and at first I was happy I wasn't working with them. But a few weeks later into the dig, they came up with an important find, a pottery sherd with the title Herod the Great, King of the Jews. For the first time outside of the Bible, we had that particular reference in an archaeological discovery.
You'll be with us tonight and tomorrow night. We're going to look at the top 10 finds in archaeology that help to confirm the authenticity, that help to confirm the reliability of the Bible. So, Dr. Hazel, top 10 finds. We're going to move quickly. Find number one.
Well, number one really goes back to ancient Egypt, one of the most fascinating lands. We have a papyrus copy here of the famous Book of the Dead. This particular papyrus copy shows the weighing of the heart and shows the gods overseeing that particular judgment scene. But when these papyri and temple walls were first discovered in the 1700s, no one could read this language, the hieroglyphic language. And so there was a huge discussion as to what these things meant and what they said. It was with the discovery of the Rosetta Stone that that was resolved.
Talk to us a little bit about the Rosetta Stone. We talked about that here in the lecture series on our first evening, the importance of the Rosetta Stone, discovered in 1799 by a group of scholars with Napoleon. But how does the Rosetta Stone help to confirm the reliability of the Bible? What does the Rosetta Stone have to do with the Bible?
Well, the Rosetta Stone is unlocking, if you will, the Egyptian language for the first time in history. So now we can read what the Egyptians knew back then. They were contemporaneous with the biblical writers. And so we read about 120 different place names, people names, names of countries, and we read those names as if they were in the Bible. We read names like Canaan. We read names like the Philistines. We read names like Hazor and Ashkelon, and so many of the sites and the cities mentioned in the Bible are also mentioned in these texts. Of course, the Hittites were very well known, and the Hittites were one of those peoples that were warring with the Egyptians for many, many years and were the arch rivals of the Egyptians during the New Kingdom period. So all of these peoples that the Bible talks about, the places that the Bible talks about, the Egyptians talk about as well. And if they did, then the Bible must be accurate in terms of what it describes.
It's amazing that these hieroglyphs were finally deciphered with an archaeological study like this one that I hold in my hands, the Rosetta Stone. So, find number one, Rosetta Stone. Find number two.
Find number two, the Solomonic Gates at Gezer, Hazor, and Megiddo. I was involved with excavating Gezer's Gate in 1990, and there, walking over that gate every single morning as we came to work, was an amazing experience. Because the Bible talks in 1 Kings 9:15 that Solomon not only built the temple and his own palace in Jerusalem, but he particularly built the gates of Hazor, Gezer, Megiddo, or the walls, the fortifications of those sites. And we have excavated 3 of those. And just this summer, another site was excavated in Israel. It's actually the top item on the news on CNN tonight, the second most important discovery, actually, in that list of most read programs. And there it describes another gate dating to the 10th century, the same time period.
So what significance is this with the Bible? You know, the Bible describes Solomon's kingdom as just this fantastic, this lavish kingdom, this very wealthy kingdom. When you actually excavated the gates, and your team did you get that impression of the lavishness of Solomon's kingdom?
These gates were probably the most sophisticated gates up to that point in time, using a certain kind of ashlar masonry that we know from Phoenicia, and the Bible tells us that Hiram of Tyre was hired by Solomon, and workers were hired to come down and show the Israelites how to build, and that same kind of masonry is used there.
So the things that we read about in the Bible, you have actually seen in the field.
That's right.
Now, find number one, Rosetta Stone. Find number two, Solomon Gates. What's your find number three?
Find number three would have to be Babylon, and I brought something from Babylon with me today.
How old is that brick?
This brick is about 2,600 years old.
So this is not a copy?
This is not a copy.
Your children didn't make this in the backyard?
They didn't make this. No, they did not. And they didn't write on it either. This has an inscription on it. The inscription is found on this corner. The brick, of course, was a whole 12 by 12 inches with a stamp in the center of it. Thousands of clay bricks in Babylon with these stamps.
What stamp is it?
It's the stamp mentioning Nebuchadnezzar's name. It says, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, builder of Esagila, builder of Azida, firstborn son of Nabopolassar, the king of Babylon.
That is amazing. Why, to you, is that find number three? Why is that so significant?
Well, for many years, scholars doubted whether Nebuchadnezzar really could be the builder of Babylon. It had existed for hundreds of years, and how could he claim to have built that city? It wasn't until 1899, when German archaeologists began to excavate there, that they found these bricks, thousands of them, with his name stamped on them. We know today that Nebuchadnezzar did rebuild that city, and he rebuilt it to an opulence and splendor that was unknown prior to that time.
So I am holding a brick that is 2,600 years old with Nebuchadnezzar's name stamped on it in part. Now, was the brick larger than this?
Yes, it would have been about 1 by 1 foot on either side, so we're looking at only a portion of it.
This helps to confirm that great text in the Bible that says, Daniel 4, verse 30, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built, according to Nebuchadnezzar?" So God's word again is verified.
That's correct.
You and I did a television program out at a place called Lachish. Is that one of your top finds?
Yes, absolutely. Sennacherib was said to campaign at Lachish or Lachish. And there in his palace at Nineveh, we have these fabulous reliefs that are now in the British Museum describing that campaign, which is described in the Bible in three different places, Isaiah, the book of Kings, and the book of Chronicles. And it's fabulous to go visit that site, to stand on the rampart that the Assyrians built, to find the sling stones and the arrowheads that were thrown and shot back and forth there, and to realize that that campaign actually did take place, just as the Bible describes.
Now, you did some digging, excavating at Gezer. Did you excavate at Lachish as well?
I didn't excavate at Lachish itself, but certainly that has to be one of the top finds of the Bible.
Is Lachish a find today that is recognized by scholars as they look at these various attacks?
Absolutely. In fact, last year, the Lachish volumes came out, all four huge volumes from the modern excavations by Tel Aviv University there. And David Yushishkin, the professor there, has very clearly outlined how that event took place in history.
You know, I was so excited to be with you at Lachish because you can actually see the truthfulness of the Bible verified as the Bible describes battles, wars, epics, and you see them in the field. Now, those are four major finds: the Rosetta Stone, the Solomonic Gates, the Babylonian brick, Lachish. Take us down to the time of Christ. What do we know about the time of Jesus? Anything found there that helps to confirm the truthfulness of the Bible story? Places, dates, people.
The exciting thing about archaeology is that new finds are being made every single year. And last year, a find was made by the Hebrew University that was part of a search that had gone on for 32 years. An archaeologist, Ehud Netzer, had been looking for Herod's tomb for 32 years. Last year, he found it at Herodium, just south of Jerusalem. And that is confirmed now, just as Josephus describes where Herod was buried originally.
This is a coin that dates back to when?
To the time of Herod. It has Herod's name on it.
Herod's name on the coin that I'm holding in my hand.
That's correct. It says king on one side and Herod on the other. And this is a coin that was minted during the reign of Herod.
How do we know that this is authentic?
We know because we find them in the dirt, in stratified context at sites in Israel, and we have found them in those contexts, and we know that those exist at that time. So,
and as we look on it, we know as well, because do we have Herod's name is actually on this coin?
Herod's name is on the coin.
So this would date a couple thousand years old, this coin.
This is a couple thousand years old. Herod died in 4 BC, and so this coin would have been valid up to that point in time.
There is another coin here as well. Tell us a little bit about this one.
This is a silver coin. That was a copper coin. This particular coin also dates the New Testament period. This is a Tyrian tetradrachm, we call it. It is a 4 days wage. One denarius was a 1 day's wage. This is a 4 days wage. It's solid silver. It has an eagle on the back and a man's head in the front. And it was chosen by the Jewish population, by the priests, to be the major currency for the temple tax in Jerusalem. They had to pick a currency. They couldn't mint their own coins. They were under domination by the Romans. And it's very interesting, rather than choosing a Roman coin with an image of Caesar on that coin, they chose this coin instead with the image of Melkert, the Phoenician god who is known in the Bible as Baal.
So the Jewish priests chose Baal to be on a coin?
They chose Baal to be the person on the coin. This was a Tyrian coin from Tyre that they had brought down to be the official currency that they collected at the temple. They chose Baal over Caesar.
Now, what relationship would Judas have to coins like this?
Well, this is the very kind of coin that Judas would have received when he betrayed Christ, the 30 pieces of silver that the Bible describes. This is the kind of coin he would have received that I hold in my hand.
So we're holding a coin that Judas sold out his Lord for.
That's right.
Now, this coin, 4 days' wages, he received 30 of them. That's about 120 days or about 4 months' wages.
Correct.
Would it have been possible for biblical heroes, biblical greats, apostles, to hold coins like this?
Absolutely. When Jesus came to the temple during the feasts, he would have brought these coins to pay his taxes, or his offering, I should say, to the temple. Paul would have carried these coins with him as he traveled throughout Asia Minor. These are the kinds of coins that the apostles would have carried with them and would have exchanged, just like we exchange dollars and euros today.
You know, it is so exciting to think that the apostle Paul theoretically could have had this coin in his hand. That's possible.
That's correct.
It's possible that Peter found this coin in the fish's mouth.
That's correct.
To pay his tax. Wasn't that the same?
That's the very coin. That's
this is the very coin.
That's
the one that came out of the fish's mouth.
The very coin that came out of the fish's mouth.
But it's
the very type of coin that came out of the fish's
very
mouth.
Very type of coin that came out of the fish's mouth. So that's pretty exciting, isn't it? To interact with this biblical material. Dr. Hazel, as you have tramped around the Middle East, as you have looked at the archaeological evidence, what impact has it had on your faith personally and your faith in the Word of God?
You know, Mark, every time I go to the Middle East, the Bible comes to life in a different way. Every time I go to the Middle East and walk through those cities, every time I walk through the streets of Jerusalem, I think this is where my Lord once walked. Every time I hold an artifact in my hand, sometimes we have pottery. We'll show some pottery tomorrow night. But sometimes we have pottery and we can see a fingerprint in that pottery, and you begin to think, whose fingerprint could that have been? Yeah. It's like reaching back in time and shaking someone's hand. And to me, as I look at these people of history, as I see Nebuchadnezzar's name on bricks, as I see the names of Sennacherib and other heroes that the Bible mentions, I know that those people not only existed, but that the stories that are told by the Bible actually took place, as the Bible describes.
Thank you so much. Tell us about tomorrow night. What are you going to show us tomorrow night?
Tomorrow night, we're going to have a couple of very unique artifacts. One is an ancient goddess that I've brought with me.
Authentic?
Authentic. She's 2,700 or 800 years old.
If you want to see a woman 2,800 years old, be sure you'll be here tomorrow night. What else do you have for us tomorrow night?
Tomorrow night I have the oldest artifact that I brought, and that dates back to 4,350 years ago.
4,350 years. What is it?
It is a cuneiform tablet, a receipt written in the oldest language known to mankind.
So tomorrow night you're going to see a tablet, authentic, that was produced right after the flood, probably, wouldn't it have been? Shortly
That's
after
right.
the flood?
That's right. Written in the Sumerian language.
Written in Sumerian language, writing for the one of the very first times in history. So don't miss tomorrow evening. Dr. Hazel, thank you so much for strengthening
here.
Our faith
thank
in the Word
you.
Of God.
Good to be here.
As Dr. Hazel and I walk the deserts of the Middle East and look at these artifacts, our own faith is encouraged, and we can be certain that God's Word indeed is true. Have you appreciated Charles Hagebrook's Night After Night and his music? Charles, come and sing for us tonight the Grace Medley.
Amazing grace shall always be my song of praise, for it was grace that bought my liberty. I do not just why he came to love me so. He looked beyond my faults and saw my need. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I once was blind, but now my eyes are open and I see that it was grace that set my spirit free. Brought me home.
Thank you so much. Tonight, my topic is the child born in the Middle East that'll change the world. Let's pray as we go into this important topic tonight. Father in heaven, tonight, we're going to talk about Jesus. And I pray that the Spirit of God would come and touch our hearts, change our lives. In Christ's name, amen. As you look over the landscape of history, there have been many world leaders that have changed the world. Whether you agree with Confucius or not, he was a world changer. Whether you agree with Socrates and Plato and their philosophy or not, they were world changers. These heroes of history, these shapers of history, these thought makers down through history have changed the world. Many of them we don't agree with, at least those of us in the West, but we would agree that they made a mighty impact on history. For example, think of Chairman Mao and his little red book and his communist ideology. Most of us in the West wouldn't agree with his philosophy, but certainly we recognize that he changed the thought patterns of millions of people. Or think of Joseph Stalin and the way he influenced Russia and the former Soviet Union. He indeed was a world changer. He changed the history of the world. We'd have to agree as well that Winston Churchill changed the face of history. As Hitler's forces moved across Europe, it was the dogged determination of Churchill and his speeches before the Parliament of England that preserved Western civilization for democracy. We would agree that Winston Churchill was a world changer. Or think of Abraham Lincoln here in the United States. Without Lincoln, America would have been set back in so many ways of personal liberties, personal rights, human dignity, human freedom. Abraham Lincoln was a world changer. But come with me tonight to study the life of the greatest world changer of all, one who stands head and shoulders above the rest. Come with me to the land of Israel. And we're traveling to a little village, a village called Bethlehem in Judea. Today, that little village is an Arab town. But in the first century, it was just a little dot on the map. And we're traveling to a church today called the Church of the Nativity. This church was built over the cave where tradition tells us that the Messiah, Jesus, was born. As we travel, as we enter this church, we bend down to get through the very small door. That small door was placed there in the days of the Arab invaders. The door was bricked over so that no Arab invader could ride into the church through the main door on his horse. And so when you go through the door today, you kind of get on your knees and crawl in. It's a fitting symbol of coming to Jesus on your knees. We come to a place that is in the basement of this church. It's a cave-like place where Jesus of Nazareth was born. I'm reminded of that poem, One Solitary Life, that goes something like this. He was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant. He grew up in another village where he worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30. Then for 3 years, he was an itinerant preacher. The poem goes on. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never had a family or owned a home. He didn't go to college. He lived in a big city. He never traveled 200 miles from the place where he was born. He did none of the things that usually accompany greatness. He had no credentials but himself. He was only 33 when the tide of public opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. One of them denied him. He was turned over to his enemies and went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed to a cross between two thieves. While he was dying, his executioners gambled for his garments, the only property he had on earth. When he was dead, he was laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. 20 centuries have come and gone, And today he's the central figure of the human race. I'm well within the mark when I say that all the armies that ever marched, all the navies that ever sailed, all the parliaments that ever sat, all the kings that ever reigned, put together, have not affected the life of man on this earth as much as that one solitary life. And it's tonight that we want to look at that solitary life. It's tonight that we want to take another look at Jesus. Who was Jesus? Was he just a good man? Was he just an ethical philosopher? A book has been published recently indicating that Jesus was just a good man. But if Jesus actually rose from the dead, he's more than human. He's divine. Every other philosopher, Socrates, Confucius, Plato, every other political leader, whether it was Stalin or Chairman Mao, every other political leader, whether it was Winston Churchill or Abraham Lincoln, every other political leader and philosopher is dead. But Jesus Christ is alive. If Jesus was resurrected from the dead, he has power over the grave, and we need not fear death. If Jesus Christ was actually resurrected from the grave, and if the grave could not hold him, then his offer of eternal life is real. No philosopher can offer us eternal life. No human political leader can offer us eternal life. But if Jesus is resurrected from the dead, he is really divine. He can change our lives. Whatever you're struggling with, whatever disappointment you're facing, whatever binds you tonight, if Christ is resurrected from the dead, if Christ is alive, he can change our lives miraculously. Lenin is in his tomb. I have stood there in Red Square with the lines. I've gone down into Lenin's tomb, but Lenin is there. The tomb of Jesus Christ tonight is empty because Jesus is more than a good man. Jesus is more than an ethical philosopher. He indeed is the divine Son of God. If Jesus is alive, then resurrection power can transform us. If Jesus is alive, then he can make us over again and transform our lives down through the ages. Men and women have suffered in prisons. Christians, they have not given up their faith because they believe that the living Christ could give them strength and eternal life. Down through the ages, Christians have been persecuted, at times thrown to lions, at times martyred. But they've not given up their faith. They've had this death-defying faith because they believe Jesus is more than a good man, more than an ethical philosopher, more than a moral teacher. They believe that Jesus indeed is alive. And in modern days of oppression, under totalitarian regimes, Christians thrown in prison have looked up in faith because they believe that Jesus is alive. And even in those prisons, they've bowed their heads to pray because they believe that the living Christ could give them strength and one day come to deliver them down through the ages. Men and women have been buoyed up. They've been encouraged by the fact that Jesus is more than a good man. Jesus is more than an ethical philosopher. Jesus indeed is alive. He is the divine Son of God. The tomb indeed is empty. Yet recently, the question is raised, can this living Christ transform our lives? Ladies and gentlemen, tonight, this living Christ gives us more than psychological counsel. This living Christ gives us more than human wisdom. This living Christ can break the chains that hold us. This living Christ can deliver us from alcohol. He can deliver us from drugs. This living Christ can break the bonds in the tyranny and the chains. He can deliver us from the chains of immorality and the chains of lust and the chains of impurity. This Jesus can deliver us from the bondage of materialism, from the oppression that keeps us working and working and working and keeps us in bondage to things. This Jesus can give us a new perspective and a new vision and a new joy in our lives. This Jesus can deliver us from the form and the husk of religion and from religious complacency. This Jesus, this living Christ, is a transforming, all-powerful Christ. The Bible describes him as the living, as the divine Son of God. In fact, Jesus describes his life this way. John 8, verse 38. Would you read it with me, please? For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Jesus said he was more than a good man. Jesus said he was more than an ethical philosopher. Jesus said he was more than a moral teacher. Jesus said, I came down from heaven. You see, if Jesus wasn't divine, then he must have been a liar. And how could we ever say that Jesus was a liar when we look at his moral claims, when we see the miracles that he worked, when we see men and women forgiven from their sin and the condemnation gone, when we see demons driven out of men and women, when we see the dead resurrected, when you read the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus claimed not to be simply a good man. Jesus claimed not to be simply a moral teacher. He claimed to be the divine Son of God. The babe born in Bethlehem's manger was heralded by the angels who sang, "Glory to God in the highest." Jesus is more than another Socrates. He's more than a Plato. He's more than a philosopher, more than a political leader. Jesus indeed is the divine Son of God. You remember what Christ said to the Jews in John 8, verse 58. Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Everyone in the crowd knew what he was talking about, and they went to stone him. Why? Because when the bush was burning in the wilderness in the Old Testament period, and Moses came upon that bush, and Moses said, "Who is it in the bush?" And God spoke to him. God said, "I am the I am." So Jesus claims that he is the self-existent one, that he never had a beginning, never had an ending. He claims equality with the Father when he says, "I am the I am." The Jews understood that, therefore they wanted to stone him. You see, if Jesus is not the divine Son of God, his offer of eternal life is bogus and it's hoax. If Jesus is not the divine Son of God, he might give you a little moral teachings, but he can never give you eternal life. Understanding the identity of Jesus makes all the difference in the world. That's indeed why the devil attacked that identity. And he continues to attack it. Recently, the Da Vinci Code sold millions of copies. Now, what does the Da Vinci Code teach? What did it say? A book by Dan Brown and a movie about it. Here's the theme of the Da Vinci Code. It says this: it's a fictitious suspense drama revealing a hidden code, supposedly hidden in the works of Leonardo da Vinci, claiming that Jesus was married to Mary Magdalene, and through their daughter, a royal line of sacred feminine runs through Europe. Now, here's the idea in the Da Vinci Code. Da Vinci Code says Jesus is just a good man, that's all. Just a moral teacher, that's all. Not the divine Son of God. And the author of the Da Vinci Code takes the position that the divinity of Christ was voted on in a church council called the Nicene Council in AD 325. And here's what the book says, and I'll quote from the book. "Jesus' divinity," the book says, "was the result of a vote by the Council of Nicaea in AD 325. And then the book says, and I'm quoting, "a relatively close one at that. The vast majority of educated Christians know the history of their faith," Dan Brown says. In other words, Jesus is not divine. Some church council took a vote at the AD 325 AD, and when they voted, they established Christ's divinity. But the apostles didn't believe he was divine according to this, and the early Christians didn't believe he was divine. When the Da Vinci Code came out, Dr. Hassel and I were lecturing together, and so we did some intense research. We went back and looked at exactly what happened at that Council of Nicaea in AD 35. I'm quoting from the Encyclopedia of Early Christianity, New York, 1997, page 812. "Only two bishops refused to sign the council's documents. They were removed and sent into exile by the emperor. 316 bishops signed in favor, two refused to sign." In other words, 316 bishops said, We believe the historic position of the church, Jesus Christ is divine. Only two who were heretics refused, they were banished. Now let me ask you this. America is facing a political election. If 98% of the people vote for one candidate, is that a close vote? 316 bishops said Christ is divine. The Da Vinci Code said it was a close vote, 316-2. Ladies and gentlemen, 316-2. That's not very close, is it? In fact, it wasn't a vote at all. They weren't voting that Christ was divine. You don't vote on that. They were accepting the position of the Christian church. The Da Vinci Code, of course, is a bogus on that point. It just doesn't bear up historically. The Da Vinci Code says the New Testament was compiled later in the 3rd and 4th century. But wait a minute. There are 86,000 quotations from the New Testament in the early church fathers. 86,000 quotations from the New Testament. How could they be quoting from it if it didn't exist for 300 to 400 years later? What did the earliest church leaders say about Jesus? Did they believe he was divine? Here is Ignatius. He writes 105 AD, Christ himself was manifest in human form. Here is Clement, 150 AD. It is fitting you should think of Jesus Christ as of God. Here's Justin Martyr, AD 160. Being the first begotten of the Word of God is even God. Tertullian, AD 200. Christ our God. Origen, AD 225. No one should be offended that the Savior is also God. Novatian, 235. He is not only man, but God himself. The early Christians believed, based on the evidence, that Jesus Christ was the divine Son of God. That his offer of eternal life indeed is real. Is there any evidence outside of the Bible from the first century that Jesus is divine? Here is Josephus, AD 37 to AD 97. He was the Jewish historian that advised the Roman general Vespasian, who later became the emperor. And here's what Josephus, a Jew, said about Christ. Now there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man, for he was one who wrought surprising feats. He was the Christ. He appeared to them alive the third day, as the divine prophets had foretold, these and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him. Here you have Josephus, a Jew, describing the resurrection of Christ. Here is evidence outside of the Bible that Jesus indeed went through crucifixion and resurrection. One of the more amazing historical statements is by Tacitus. Tacitus lived AD 55 to AD 120. He was a Roman historian. He lived through the reign of 6 Roman emperors. He was known as the greatest historian of Rome. This is outside the Bible. What does the greatest historian of Rome say about Jesus Christ? Here it is. Christus, Christ, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate. Tacitus, the most respected historian of Rome that lived through 6 emperors, the greatest of all Roman historians, talks about Jesus and talks about his penalty of crucifixion. Ladies and gentlemen, there is no doubt about it. The evidence is clear from history, from archaeology, from prophecy. Jesus is divine, and his offer of eternal life is real. Here in South Florida, Dr. James Strange, University of South Florida, said, I'm going to figure out the statistical possibility of all of the prophecies of the Bible in the Old Testament that speak about Jesus' first coming, the prophecies that speak about the place he would be born, the prophecies that speak about how he would live and how he would die in his parentage. Dr. Strange said, I'm going to take all those prophecies, I'm going to put them in my computer model and see what the statistical probability would be that those prophecies would come out true. Here's the number. Please repeat the number with me. Did you get that number? It's 1 skillion times a skillion. I don't even know if a skillion's a number. It's 1 skillion. with about 143 zeros after it. That is the statistical possibility, according to Dr. James Strange, that the prophecies in the Old Testament pointing out Christ's life would indeed come true. Let's look at those prophecies tonight that point out that Christ was divine. Incredible prophecies, amazing prophecies, prophecies that were made hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years in advance. Jesus Christ's life is a life that is written beforehand. These prophecies were written hundreds and sometimes over 1,000 years before Jesus was born. These prophecies in the ancient scrolls reveal each aspect in minute detail of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. They tell us the place of his birth, the manner of his birth, his life, his betrayal, and the manner of his death. Most biographies begin at the birthplace of the person who the biographer is writing about. Let's look at this first prophecy and get a glimpse through the lens of prophecy and see how the prophecy predicted the birthplace of Jesus Christ before he was ever born. We go to Micah, the 5th chapter, in the 2nd verse, reading it together. Bethlehem, out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel. Of all the places that Jesus could have been born, the Bible says he would be born. Of all the thousands of cities of Israel, the Bible says he'd be born. Where, everybody, where would Jesus be born? Bethlehem. How did the Bible know that? Over 700 years in advance. Jesus' hometown was Nazareth. Now follow me closely. Nazareth is about 150 kilometers, about 90 miles north of Bethlehem. Let's suppose I was visiting Mary and Joseph when Mary's only 3 months pregnant, and I say to Joseph, where's the baby going to be born? In Nazareth, of course. Then I visit Mary and Joseph when Mary is 6 months pregnant. Where's the baby going to be born? In Nazareth, of course. Mary is 8.5 months pregnant. Do Floridian women at now 9 months pregnant take a 90-mile donkey ride from Orlando to Tampa? I wonder about Canadian women. I wonder about those hardy New England women. I wonder about Look, isn't it rather amazing that Mary takes this 90-mile donkey ride? I will tell you something. My wife and I are getting ready to be grandparents. We are really excited. Our daughter-in-law will deliver in December, our daughter in January. But I will tell you something. Those Finley girls are not taking any donkey rides at 90 miles to deliver. It is amazing, the fulfillment of this prophecy. Mary and Joseph arrive in Bethlehem, 90 miles from the place of their hometown by decree of Caesar Augustus, and Mary gives birth to Jesus exactly when she arrives in Bethlehem, like the Bible predicted, 700 years in advance. Jesus is no common man. Jesus, the divine Son of God, was born exactly like the Bible said he would be. The Bible said, Isaiah 7, verse 14, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus, born in Bethlehem. Jesus, prophesied by Isaiah 500, 600 years ahead of time. Jesus, indeed, God with us, the divine Son of God, born in Bethlehem. Born of a virgin, the angel comes to Mary. And as the angel comes to Mary, the angel says to Mary in these very words, the angel said to her, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and call his name, what, everybody? Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. He's more than an ethical philosopher. He's more than a moral teacher. He can reach out and touch you. He can reach out and touch you. His grace is for you. His power is for you. All of the prophecies reveal to inquiring minds that he indeed is the divine Son of the living God. That's why the angels sang, glory, glory to God in the highest when Jesus was born. Yet we look at the life of the Messiah and we see Numbers 24, verse 17, that as this baby was born, that a star would come out of Jacob. You know the story well, don't you? Predicted in Numbers hundreds of years in advance, little details about Christ's life. The star would lead the wise man to the birthplace of the Messiah. Indeed, the star did that. Born in Bethlehem, born of a virgin, the star leading the wise man. Exactly, precisely as the Bible prophecies predicted, these prophecies were fulfilled. But what about the life of Christ? He touched the eyes of the blind and they're open. Touched the ears of the deaf and they were unstopped. What about his life? Does the Bible say anything about the kind of ministry that Jesus would perform? Indeed, it does. Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. The Lord's anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted. Good tidings. Good tidings for you tonight. The burden of sin can be lifted off your shoulders. Good tidings. You can be forgiven. Good tidings. The Bible says he sent me to heal the brokenhearted. You're brokenhearted. You came to Florida to retire, but your husband died of a heart attack. You're brokenhearted. Your wife left you in a divorce. You're brokenhearted. Your baby died. You're brokenhearted. Your son was killed in a car accident. There is only one. His name is not Confucius. His name is not Buddha. There is only one. His name is not Plato. His name is not Socrates. There is only one. Not Winston Churchill, not Abraham Lincoln. There is only one that can heal your broken heart, and that's Jesus Christ. And Jesus reaches out to you tonight to heal that broken heart. The Bible says he would proclaim liberty to the captives, opening the prison to them that are bound. What are you struggling with? What imprisons you? What holds you in chains? The living Christ reaches out to you tonight. The Bible says he proclaims the acceptable year of the Lord, the day of the vengeance of our God. He comforts those that mourn. When your heart is brokenhearted and there's no one to comfort it, there is Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. He walked the dusty streets of Galilee. He walked the cobblestone streets of Jerusalem, and he healed. He reaches out and heals us today. He heals our souls and transforms us. He heals us and makes us whole. Jesus reaches out to you tonight. He forgave Mary, cast at his feet, caught in adultery. And Jesus wrote the sins of her tormentors and her condemners in the sand. And he said, go and sin no more. You may have come to this meeting with a burden of guilt. You may be watching on the Hope Channel 3ABN, or you may be in your house flipping the dial. Jesus reaches out to you tonight. What is that burden of guilt? He can take it away. He can forgive you tonight when you come to him. The Bible says he raised the dead. If Christ has power to raise the dead, then you and I need not fear death. He has conquered the tomb. He called Lazarus, come forth, and Lazarus came out of the tomb. Jesus raised the dead there. There is hope for that loved one that has died. The living Christ that conquered the tomb can still resurrect the dead. Jesus is more than a good man. Jesus is more than an ethical philosopher. Jesus is more than a teacher. He is the divine Son of God. He lives. But the Bible points out that there would be scores of prophecies that came to fruition at the end of Jesus' life. All the pieces in the puzzle fit together in the last 24 hours of Jesus' life. These prophecies fulfilled at the end of his life are some of the most minute. They're some of the most specific. They're some of the most exact of all the prophecies. Come with me to an inner room, an inner sanctum, the last 24 hours of Christ's life. And there, that Thursday evening, Jesus meets with his disciples in that upper room for what's known as the Last Supper. Judas goes out from the Last Supper to betray Christ. But you will remember David in the book of Psalms, 1,000 years before this event ever happened. Psalm 41, verse 9, let's read it together. Even mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. So 1,000 years in advance, the Bible predicted that it would be a friend, not an enemy, that would betray Christ. That prophecy was fulfilled exactly and minutely. It was one of the disciples, Judas, that betrayed Jesus. But the prophecy is even more specific. Look at Zechariah, written around 700 years before Christ. Zechariah 11, verse 12 and 13. So they weighed for my wages 30 pieces of silver. Jesus would be betrayed, not for 29, not for 35, but for exactly 30 pieces of silver. How did Zechariah know that the price of a slave 500 plus years in advance would be the same that it was when he made the prediction? How did the Bible know that in the days of Christ, 500 years after Zechariah, what the price of a slave would be? 30 pieces of silver. Do prices stay constant? Let me ask you, 25 years ago, was the price of a loaf of bread the same as it is today? It wasn't, was it? Prices don't stay constant. Think of the price of gas. I'm thankful it's come down a little bit now. But think about the price of gasoline. We pay, $2.50, $60, whatever it is, cents a gallon today. But look, can any of you remember when gas was $1 a gallon? Anybody here? What about watching on TV? Hope you can you remember when gas was $1 a gallon? What's the cheapest you can remember gas? How much? 50 cents, somebody said. Anybody cheaper than 50 cents? How much? 19 cents. You must be very old if you can remember 19 cents. I said 19 cents a gallon. That's before my time. I got a few gray hairs, but I don't have that many. But look, prices don't remain constant, do they? Prices go up and up and up. How does the Bible get it right? 500 years in advance, it predicts Zechariah predicts 30 pieces of silver. It's an absolutely incredibly amazing prophecy. And you know what's amazing to me? I hold this coin in my hand. This is the temple tax. This is an original coin from the temple. I'm not suggesting it's the exact coin that Judas received, but he would have received one exactly like this. For just a few months' salary, he betrayed Jesus. The price was too high for him, and the price is too high for you. It's too high for me. Any price that we have to sell out Jesus, when we play the Judas, the results are devastating. Judas took that money. You see, Christ is no common man, and the Bible is no common book. When Judas sold out Jesus and took the money, he sold out not a religious leader, but he sold out the divine Son of God. The Bible says, Zechariah 11, verse 12 and 13, so I took the 30 pieces of silver, I threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. A prophecy that is very precise. A prophecy that's very exact. It tells us the amount, 30 pieces of silver. It tells us the result. You throw the coins on the floor of the temple. It tells us the place that they would take it and buy a potter's field. That prophecy was fulfilled exactly. We read of the fulfillment in the New Testament. Judas came to those priests, according to the book of Matthew, chapter 27. Verse 5, he threw down the piece of silver in the temple and departed. That's exactly the prophecy of Zechariah 500 years before. Then the Bible tells us what they did with the money. It says they consulted together, bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. So here's a prophecy that has three parts. 30 pieces of silver, exactly the price of Jesus' betrayal. Judas would come back into the temple and throw the money on the floor. He did, exactly like the Bible predicted. The money would be taken by the priest, used to buy a potter's field, exactly what happened. Why are these prophecies so exact? They are so exact because Jesus is reaching out to you and me. He wants us to know for certain that he's more than a good man, more than an ethical philosopher. There is no doubt he's the divine Son of God. And if he is, he can give you and me eternal life. If he is the divine Son of God, and he is, he can forgive our sins. If he's the divine Son of God and he conquered the grave, he can conquer the grave and we need not fear death at all. Prophecies of the last 24 hours of his life came to one final climax, one final focal point as he hung there on that cross. Isaiah 50, verse 6, predicts that he would be whipped. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out my beard. The Bible goes on and says, I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. They would whip him. They would spit in his face. Prophesied hundreds of years in advance. Come with me tonight. Behold the divine Son of God. He wears the crown of thorns so we can wear the crown of glory. He is whipped so we can go free. He hangs upon the cross so we can sit upon a throne. He takes the nails through his hands so we can hold the scepter in ours. He is condemned for our sins, in which he had no share, so we can receive his righteousness, in which we have no share. He is condemned as a sinner, so we can be pardoned and live as a righteous child of God. He takes our whipping. He wears our crown. The nails that are driven through his hands should be driven through our hands. I should be hung upon that tree. The wages of sin is death. I have sinned. I should die. But Jesus steps forth in the councils of eternity, and he says, that one is mine. I will die for him. I cannot turn my back on a Christ like that. I cannot walk away from a Christ like that. He died in my place. All the guilt and shame and condemnation of my sin is upon him. He went into that tomb and he came out, and he is alive. 1,000 years before Christ, David, the shepherd boy, wrote in the Psalms these words. Psalm 22, verse 16, wherever you are, let's read it together. They pierced my hands and my feet. Wait a minute, they pierced. That's crucifixion. Capital punishment for the Jews was not crucifixion. Capital punishment from the Jews was stoning. But Jesus was crucified. Crucifixion was introduced by the Romans 150 years before Christ. It was practiced till 320 years after Christ. But David predicted before crucifixion existed as a common form of punishment that Jesus would be crucified. Jesus is more than a good man. Jesus is more than an ethical philosopher. Jesus is more than a religious teacher. When the thief on the cross saw Jesus, he said, Lord, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus looked at him and he said, I say unto you today, this day that it looks like I cannot save anybody, I say unto you today, you will be with me in my kingdom. A thief came to Jesus that day and found eternal life. You can come to him tonight here in Orlando. Wherever you are watching, you can come to Christ tonight. When the thief began the day, he had no idea that that day his whole life would change. It did that day. A Roman centurion came to that cross. It was all in a day's duty. It was all part of his task as a Roman centurion, crucify Christ. He had no idea that his whole life would change in that day. But that day he met the living Christ and he was never the same again. Your life can be different today. Watching on television, Christ is speaking to you today. He's more than a good man. He's more than an ethical philosopher. He's the divine Son of God. Watching in some church, he's speaking to you today. You may be alone. You may be in a crowd. You may be here in Orlando. Jesus is talking to you today. He can change your life today. You can open your heart to him tonight. You can commit your life to him tonight. Thousands have come to that cross. But there's still room for you. You can come tonight. But the biography of Christ does not end on the cross. Jesus says, John 11, verse 25, he says to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, yet shall he live. Jesus Christ was not kept in the tomb. All of the weight of that stone could not hold him. Jesus said, if I go into the tomb. 3 days, my body will be raised up. The Father said, Son, your Father calls you. The glory of the angels caused those Roman soldiers to fall back like dead men. The stone was rolled away. Jesus Christ came out, and Jesus is alive. And because he's alive, he can transform your life through his Holy Spirit. Because he is alive and he's living in more than an ethical philosopher, he can come into your life. Ephesians 3, verse 13 says that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory, according to the marvels of his grace, according to the majesty of his love, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. What are you struggling with tonight? What burden do you face tonight? What heartache is yours tonight? You can be strengthened through the living Christ. He reaches out to you tonight. He speaks to you tonight. A number of years ago, I was holding a series like this in Russia. After one of the meetings, an elderly Russian lady came to me, and she said, "Pastor Mark, I'd love to invite you for lunch. Can we talk?" I came to her home. My wife and I were there, and she welcomed us into that simple home. It was such a simple little home. One little bedroom. Other people would sleep in the little living room, and it had a little kitchen. And we looked at that table, and we saw all kind of fruits, apples and bananas and oranges on the table. And we saw cooked food, and she had been cooking Russian borscht, and she just lavished us with hospitality. It was hard for us to eat. We knew that she had spent a month's salary on that food. We knew that she couldn't buy bananas easily there or apples. And we sat there just amazed at the outpouring of love. And I wanted to get the attention off of us on her. She had asked so many questions, and so I said to her, "Tell me, what is the most difficult experience in your life under communism?" I knew immediately that I had asked the wrong question. "Did you ever put your foot in your mouth?" I did. My translator reached over, took my hand, and he squeezed it tight. And he said to me, "Back up. She may have a nervous breakdown. You asked her a question that'll bring out the sorrow and the horrible memories of her life." But I was into it now, and I couldn't back up. And it began to tumble out. She said, "Pastor Mark, I wanted my girls to know about Jesus. I had a girl 11 years old and 9 years old, Pastor Mark, and I so much wanted them to know about Jesus. And Pastor Mark, every night I read them from the Bible. I sang hymns to them. Pastor, I wouldn't have sung so loud. I didn't know there was a KGB informer upstairs." Pastor Mark, he heard us singing. In those days, it was against the law for us to teach our children about the Bible. It was against the law for us to read the stories of Scripture to them. Against the law for us to sing about Jesus. Pastor Mark, I didn't know he was there. He called the KGB one night at 1 o'clock in the morning. They banged on the door. I came to the door, Pastor Mark. They knocked me aside. My little girl was so frightened. She was so worried. Pastor Mark, they just hit me in the face. Pastor Mark, they just swept me aside. And they came in. They were mocking Jesus. And as they came in, my little girl was so frightened. She was only 9, Pastor. They picked her up. They took her from me. And Pastor, they said to me, 'If you continue to teach your other daughter about Jesus, we're going to take her too. The state will educate this little one in communism.'" And Pastor Mark, she was gone. It was over 28 years ago, and I've never seen her since. But Pastor Mark, I know Jesus is alive. And I know every day I pray to that living Christ that he'll put his arms around my girl. Pastor Mark, I have not followed cunningly devised fables. Pastor Mark, I know that the living Christ is resurrected from the dead. I know this living Christ is coming again. I know this living Christ is comforting my girl. I know this living Christ is here with me to strengthen me. Pastor Mark, I never could have gone through this. Pastor Mark, this would have crushed my life and destroyed it. But the living Christ gave me strength, and I know that one day I will see my daughter again. This living Christ has strengthened men and women down through the centuries. He's changed their lives. He's not a make-believe. He's real. He's not some political leader, not some ethical philosopher, not somebody that you read about that lived 2,000 years ago in some book. The tomb of Jesus is empty. And when we open our hearts, he touches us. When we open our hearts, he fills us with his Holy Spirit. Tonight, our ushers have a card, and they're going to give it to you right now. Wherever you are on a downlink site, if your host has a card, take it right now. But if your host, for some reason, doesn't, and I know many of you are watching on television, listen as I go over the card. Wherever you are, you can participate in this. If you have the card, wonderful. If you don't, you can still participate. The first line on this card says, I believe Jesus is the divine Son of God. Here in Orlando, you're getting that card. Hundreds of sites all across America are getting cards right now. This can be a very special moment in your life. You can open your heart in special ways to Jesus. I believe Jesus is the divine Son of God. If you believe Christ is the divine Son of God, just check that part in the box. The second line says, I accept Jesus as my personal Savior. Tonight, if you want to make that sacred decision wherever you are, that Christ is your personal Savior, you can check that second box. The third line says, I've drifted away, but tonight I recommit my life to Christ. If you have drifted away from Christ, but tonight you see he's the divine Son of God, tonight you want his power to change your life, tonight you want his power to forgive your sin, check that third box. Now, if you do not have a card, wherever you are, bow your head right now. You can say, I believe Jesus is the divine Son of God. You can say, I accept Jesus as my personal Savior. You're watching by television in your home. You can bow your head and say, if you've drifted away from Christ, you can say, I want to come back right now. If you need more reading material to grow in Christ, to grow a strong spiritual life, you can check that last box right now in the quietness. Listen as Charles and Christine come and sing. Oh, I surrender all. Why not, wherever you are watching, surrender your life to Christ? Here in this auditorium, as you fill out this card, you're saying, Jesus, I'm yours. Jesus, I'm yours. Are going to collect the cards. They'll pass across the buckets and you just drop your card in. And as they're collecting the cards, wherever you are tonight, here in this auditorium, watching on television or around the world, wherever you are tonight, join in. Let's sing the first verse again. It's more familiar to us. All to Jesus I surrender. All to him I freely give. Wherever you are tonight, join us in singing.
Jesus, I surrender.
Our ushers are bringing the cards forward, and wherever you are, would you bow your head to pray with me right now? A sacred moment in our meetings. Ushers coming with their cards, just gathering here. Just come. As we go off the air tonight, I want to pray for you wherever you are, that Jesus, the living Christ, will come and touch you. He'll come and fill your heart. He'll come and fill your life. Ushers, just come here just now. Gather here. We're going to pray. Father in heaven, tonight we thank you that Jesus is alive. We thank you that Jesus is resurrected from the dead. We lift up our lives to you, represented in these cards, and thousands watching via television tonight consecrate their lives to you and surrender all. We thank you, dear Jesus, that we are your children. In Christ's name, amen. Good night tonight. Look forward to seeing you tomorrow night.